We are beginning this morning a 7-week series through the letters to the churches in Revelation, and you've got a double starter because tonight Alistair, our senior pastor, will be leading us through the beginning of the overviews of the New Testament Bibles. So if you want to get a grasp of what the overviews, the kind of key themes are throughout Bibles and New Testament, and the key parts to pick out, then come along tonight as we start in John, which is definitely going to be a crowd drawer. For John's an exciting one, as they all are exciting, but John would be good to oversee and understand as we go through. For this morning, we're beginning with the first letter. We're looking at this idea of what we can imitate, learn, and focus on. The letters were written by John when he was on the island of Patmos. He was sent there. He was a troublemaker, I suppose, and he was the only disciple that wasn't killed. But by this point, they thought, if we just stick him on an island on his own with just a few other people who are rowdy, maybe we can just leave him there and he won't cause any trouble. Well, we ended up with a book in the Bible because he was on the island of Patmos, because God spoke to him for 7 churches, letters for each of them, worked within this book in Revelation. Ephesus, particularly, was an important city. And interestingly, the 7 letters are written to a postal route in Asia Minor. And so there are these key places that would then permeate and influence the surrounding areas from these main cities. And if Pergamum, which we'll look at later, was the capital, like maybe Washington, D.C., one commentator compares it, Ephesus is like New York. It was an economic powerhouse. It had a huge harbour where everything came in to supply Corinth, so it had a whole city to supply. It had lots of import and exports going on. The silt from some river that I can't pronounce has now filled in the harbour, so it's no longer what it once was. But it was an economic powerhouse. Further on from this, excuse my 1F7, that doesn't mean anything, 1 of 7, wonders of the ancient world. And I believe that was twice. It was destroyed and it was rebuilt a couple hundred years before the book of Revelation was written. And it was made even bigger. And it was a temple to Artemis. And so there was all this, there was lots of money to be made from temples. And this was one of the temples that was 1 of 7 wonders in the whole world. It was famous. But Ephesus wasn't just famous for Ephesus. The church was famous in Ephesus as well. Now, the first thing you need to know about Ephesus is it had some of the best preachers you could get. They could claim fame to John, who I think moved to Ephesus just after the destruction of the temple and then returned there when he was released from the island of Patmos eventually. Now, you've got an apostle. But not only do you have one apostle, you've got 2 apostles, because Paul spent 3 years preaching there. And when Paul left, he left Timothy behind. There was a famous preacher called Apollos, and Acts 18 and 19 tells us that Apollos was there. And before Apollos, you had Priscilla and Aquila, who seemed to plant the church in Ephesus. You had a list of great preachers who came to Ephesus. Not only did you have great preachers, but you had great transformation. And if you read through Acts 18 and 19, some of bits I'll pick out occasionally, there was absolute transformation going on throughout that region. At one point, there was such move of God going on that even the handkerchief that Paul had touched could be taken to people and they'd be healed. And there was such a conviction within people that they all threw in their pagan books and their sorcerer books and burnt them on a big fire. And it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the worth of the books. As people said, I don't want this in my life anymore, and I don't want anyone else to have it. I only want God. And they burnt these in a big, big fire. Amazing things were happening in Ephesus, in the church for us. And so, they get a report. Dear Ephesus, the time has come for an audit. This audit will be shared with all the other churches being audited and will probably be copied and sent out amongst Asia Minor and the world. Furthermore, your audit will be taking place by Jesus himself. Yours sincerely, soon to write to you, Apostle John. Oh dear, could you imagine if I said to you, listen, Apostle, the last Apostle's coming, he's going to audit Stirling Baptist Church and 6 other churches. And everyone's going to see it. And it's Jesus himself who's going to take this audit forward. So we can't debate it. Say there was a lack of evidence. You didn't understand the situation, Jesus. No chance. You're in trouble. Now, either you wouldn't turn up because you wouldn't want to know, or you'd be quaking your boots, but at least you'd know it's accurate and think, well, okay, we'll get the truth at least from this. Two churches don't get any criticism. This one is not the case. Ephesians does get a little bit of criticism within it, but two of them are just commended, which is absolutely well done for them. They got the A-plus marks. So as we look into specifically for Ephesus, the first thing we want to think about is this idea of imitate. It says just in verses 2, 3, and 6, but we're not going to go into 6. The Nicolaitans come up later and someone else can deal with that. It says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It'd be hugely encouraging to hear that Jesus had such an encouragement to start for the Ephesian church. They were hard at work with a patient endurance. Isn't that a much needed combination for us? So many of us can be hard at work but with little endurance. We like starting new things. We like the wonder of something new, of discovering nothing becoming old to us yet. We enjoy the idea of discovering for the first time, of being in situations we've not been in before. But that excitement begins to drag a little bit as we don't see the results that we hope for, or we begin to be attracted to the next new thing, or we get used to it. And like Ephesus, we're required to toil with the endurance to see changes through. We've seen the toil of organizations like FreeSet to raise awareness of human trafficking and that reality that, you know, we have more slaves today than we've ever had before in the history of the world. And I'm so pleased that the church just hears that and rises up against it. And we've seen a whole team go out to Cambodia Hope Organization and in Phnom Penh and be willing to say, we want to be part of changing that. And now that the world's aware, and even in Scotland, the law's beginning to change to help support that, where prostitutes are no longer seen as criminals, but recognized as the victims they are, we're not stopping. We've got endurance. It's not just the toil of working for this. We want to endure to the point where slavery doesn't become the powerhouse of economy in the black market that it is today. We want to see this seen through. The other flip side of that is endurance without work. It shouldn't last. Sometimes we feel like we're faithful, keeping things going. It's once in a church that opened every Sunday and only opened every Sunday. And they were saying, you know, we're faithful to open the doors. I thought, well, maybe we should let someone else open these doors. Because our endurance hasn't really got the work that we're called to make disciples in this area. We're just opening a door. We maybe forget what endurance and work looks like. We forget to put the extra prayer of work in to be the foundation of the work that we're doing. Or don't recognize when something comes to its natural end. But toil and endurance, they have to go together. There was also a protective desire for the Ephesian church for its purity. Now, could you imagine turning up at Ephesus and saying, I'm an apostle? They wouldn't be impressed, would they? They would look at their list and say, okay, we've got John, we had Paul, let's see how you do. I'm not sure how they would last, but certainly what they were found is not to live up to their names. They were found, it says, to be false in their desire to be called apostles when they arrived at this. They came and they were taught theology by the best. They were not afraid to use it to determine the truth of those who came making claims under the banner of Christ. Now, I've often heard it said that Ephesus was a place where they got caught up in doctrine, but that wasn't enough for them. My reaction in hearing that is to say that it's true that doctrine is not enough. But let me tell you, to overlook it, we would be all the poorer. The context here is that Jesus is commending the church for its hunger for truth and the ability to test what is said to them. How easily, when we don't have good foundations, false ideas creep into our minds, and how poorly we see from our foundations are being crumbled by subtle shifts from God's word. The best way and the only way, you won't be surprised to hear this, is to read our Bible. But I also wanted to say, if you're new to Christianity or you're not really sure what Christianity is about, then there are some good books that give brief overviews to that. And I was thinking of Basic Christianity by John Stott would be a good book just to pick up. It's fairly small, light to read, to understand the basics of Christianity. But just don't let that take place of reading your Bible regularly. And the final aspect of imitation from the Ephesians is not to grow weary. We actually have fairly helpful information on the kind of issues that the truth being preached had tested and taught those who lived in Ephesus. It was the gospel's particularly disregard for idolatry, the worship of human-made idols. And of course, if idolatry is going to be popular anywhere, it's going to be right next to this big wonder of the temple of Artemis. We're told in Acts 19 that a silversmith called Demetrius gathered other work-skilled tradesmen up together, and he said to them, "Listen, these Christians, these people followers of the way, they keep preaching the gospel and getting people to give up these idols. It's our jobs at our stake here." And we're told that Demetrius made a lot of money, which isn't a wonder to us, being local to this temple. And so he and the other tradesmen caused a riot in Ephesus to try and raise people up against these Christians, because they didn't want their livelihood to be challenged, and they didn't want the sense of this wonder to stop being famous in the world because people locally stopped worshipping in the temple. And so along came this riot for them taking place. And for us too, it's different. Obviously, we don't have idolatry. We might not even have riots at the moment, but I was thinking of some of the things about our truth when it hits brick walls in today's society. I was thinking about our values of the world's values of inclusivity and tolerance, which is the key words. I don't really think they're inclusive and I don't really think they're tolerant, but these are the key words that are played out in the country. And the value that responds to that from Jesus is to speak the truth in love. In reality, disagreement is now received as hatred. It's taken as hate speech or some kind of phobia to dare to disagree with someone's opinion. And so many of us, therefore, are tempted just to not speak. And others, in our weariness and frustration, we stop speaking in love. But both of these are a denial of the gospel. If we're to be like the Ephesians, we must realize that the world is far too much need of the gospel for us not to share it. And the gospel must be presented in a way that reflects the truth of what it preaches. So these are the good things about Ephesus that we have to imitate into our lives. A fair list already that we have, but we also have things to learn from them. Mistakes that they've made that maybe we are going to share in, or maybe we can be aware of to make sure we don't fall into. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So comes the crushing news from Jesus that not everything is as it should be. I was thinking all week this week about, you know, when it talks about love, what is love? And then I got that stupid song stuck in my head, you know, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me no more. So I share it because I want it stuck in your head as well, because I've had to put up with the thing going around my head all day. You may as well as well. But what is love? So, you know, you can't not think about it. But we're thinking it through. This sense of corruption that's come in, it's not theological. We know they're very theological people. But it's serious enough that Jesus threatens to remove the lampstand if they don't repent. That is to say, Ephesus, you're not going to survive as a church if you don't listen to what's being said here. You're not going to make it. You might survive for a little bit, but this is serious enough that you might have good theology, but you need to take this seriously, because otherwise your lampstand's going to go out. It got me wondering if you remember what it was like when you first became a Christian, or there are times, even if we've been a Christian for a long time, there are moments, aren't there, where we just have this sense of deepening and maturity with God. I love speaking with people who've become Christians and just hearing how things are different. Remember how it changed everything, how it changed your behavior and your relationships and your thought process and your ability to deal with hurt and fallout. I was helping someone renovate a house on Friday, and the plumber who was in was telling me oh yeah, this guy's two doors down, he's the joiner, but I don't talk to him anymore. And I've got another guy I used to work with, but I don't talk to him anymore. And I'm just sitting here thinking, please don't let this guy be a Christian. Please don't let this guy be a Christian. It's total chaos. He wasn't, and I was thankful for that. But I was thinking, this boy needs Jesus in his life because he's just chaotic. He's fallen out with absolutely everyone around him. And I was thinking, gosh, don't let that be us. Let us be people who are willing to sit down and work through our heart, willing to have conversations for each other. Let it not happen, hopefully, to us. And if it is, let us challenge each other on that. But whatever it was like when you first became a Christian, when you, some people describe it as seeing the world in colour for the first time, having seen it in black and white in the past, whatever it is, it remains an issue for us too. One of the great things about our brains is that we're able to do things regularly without relearning them. It's amazing that once we learn to ride a bike, we can never ride one for years and then pick one up and still be able to keep our balance. We might be a little bit shaky at the beginning, the first couple of steps, but if you think how hard it was to learn to ride a bike and how often you did that with the steering wheel, you know, at the front all the time, or when you're first driving and you go above 7 miles an hour and you think, oh my goodness, I'm going to go into the speed of light in a minute, and you're really worried, and the instructor keeps saying, speed up, speed up, and you're going, no, I can't speed up, I'll kill myself and you and everyone else in the world. But then you learn to drive and suddenly, you know, 30 is more of a pain than a pleasure. But we obey because we're Christians, right? So the reality is once we learn something, we can just get back inside and we go straight away to doing it. And it's a great thing. It would be terrible to have to learn to read every time we wanted to read, or learn to ride a bike every time we wanted to learn a bike. But the problem with it is that we also become accustomed to things. Because we get into a regular pattern and our brains just know exactly what we're doing when we get into a car and exactly what we're doing in a bike, we don't even think about driving, we don't even think about cycling, we just do it. And how tragic it is that sometimes we can apply that same thing to the gospel. It's possible for us to become accustomed to the gospel. It's possible for us, and I always feel the challenge when I'm taking communion, to take it seriously. Because there's something wonderful, something transformational taking place when we go to communion. But because I do it every week, which is a good thing and I absolutely believe in, it's easy for me to become accustomed to what I'm doing. We can easily lose the wonder of forgiveness, the joy of life to the fullest, and the intimacy with God brought to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul uses marriage to describe our relationship with Jesus. It's a small and incomplete picture of what God's relationship with us is like, but it is probably the best one that we have available to us. One thing I often quote, and I quote a lot because I'm not married when I'm taking weddings, is from John Powell. When performing a wedding, it says this, "Love works for those who work at it." I love that phrase, stolen from John. Love works for those who work at it. It's not an emotion. It isn't brought about by meeting the perfect person. Love is a conscious commitment and effort made to create and sustain a healthy relationship with another. When it comes to love, stagnation is not healthy. Stagnation from doing little together, possibly sustaining a relationship but not deepening it. And if we don't deepen our relationships by continually working on them, then that's where the unnatural drift apart begins. Every married couple who's been married for decades has a different marriage from when they started. They've been through hard times together, they've changed with each other's period of life, and they've been hugely influenced by each other. They've changed for each other and by each other. Does any of this sound like your relationship with God? Are you deepening or stagnant? Are you discovering new things about God as you know him better? Is he changing you for the better? Is he present in the hardships? Or have you become stagnant? You hadn't really discovered much new about God, and he hasn't really changed you much. There are, of course, times when we feel far from God, despite our best efforts. And if that's you this morning, I'd encourage you that David wrote Psalms reflecting that exact emotion, and he was remembered, King David, as a man after God's own heart. However, many of us feel far from God, not because we're like David, but because we actually are far from God. where here in verse 5 we're told, do the works you did at first. It's in these hard times that reading our Bible and prayer and worship becomes twice as hard. Here's a conundrum for you. Why is it so easy to read a book or scroll through the internet for hours, talk on the phone or in a coffee shop, or dance and sing to our favorite artists, yet our eyes grow tired when we read the Bible? Our minds get distracted when we pray, and our worship times just fill silence instead of leading us into God's presence. Don't know if I know the answer. I'm not particularly sure it's a spiritual thing that I would take it into, but maybe it is. But all I can say is I sympathize with you if you also are in that position where you can scroll about 10 ways a squirrel eats a nut for 3 hours. But for some reason, when you pick up the Gospel of John, you struggle. What is that about? No idea. Why is it that you can learn songs from years ago? I used to like Robbie Williams, Confession. I know. He was better then than he is now, to be fair. But even then, it was pretty bad. But then I played a song recently, and I remembered all the lyrics. And I was thinking, you are kidding me. How is this stuck in my head? I won't sing it for you, don't worry. But the reality is it's stuck there, you know, having listened to it over and over again. And yet sometimes our worship times, do we even have personal worship times? And do we even take time just to be in God's presence and worship with him? I'm not sure we do. When I play Christian music, which is rare, it's sometimes just because I've got a car journey to fill. These are the realities of our situations, that we can find so much time for things that mean nothing and they don't seem to bother us. And the reality is that though we sympathize with it, it's illogical, it's weird, it doesn't make really any sense. Could you imagine missing out on physical meals for days at a time? Of course you would complain that you lack the energy required. I mean, have you ever been in that place where you're so tired you can't even eat? I know children often get into that place where they fall asleep into their food. And sometimes if you work, a whole day's work or something, you think, I'd rather sleep than eat. And you go to bed first and then you come back and have a meal in the morning instead because the exhaustion outweighs the hunger. Well, imagine what it must be like when we don't feed our soul. Surely we're starving. Maybe that's the reason why we're struggling to get into our Bibles. Maybe that's the reason why we're struggling to get into a place of worship, because we're starving our soul. How many days has it been since we ate? You know, most of us, if you're anything like me, confession, you can go a couple hours and you're hungry. How much more should our soul be starving for God, for us as well? Well, the answer and the reality is, and there's no polite way to put this, discipline. Self-control isn't such a popular thing anymore, but we need that discipline in our lives, that when we're tired and exhausted, our eyes are going heavy, we just need to make the discipline to spend time with God. Because the reality of the gospel for our hearts is that we know we need to learn more of God. We know we need his presence in our lives. We know and have experienced when we look back in our lives, he has transformed us. I've been in situations that I would never have reconciled had I not had a faith in Jesus Christ. I would never have done it. I would have been quite happy in my bitterness. And I had no desire to be the weak one to go first and say, okay, I'm wrong in this situation. Or I don't think I'm wrong in this situation, but let's fix this situation. But the faith I knew said, I call you to a higher standard. Because of the gospel that I have given to you, you must now live out in your life. That's why we need God's presence. We need his conviction. We need his encouragement. We need him to build us up. Don't starve ourselves. I think the Ephesians, although they had it right, and I'm so proud of them that they had their theology and understanding right, they had stopped doing those original things they did in the beginning. And I think it was much spending time with God. Here's the great thing about this. One of my favorite things I've learned about the gospel is that the same gospel that saves us, when we realize we're far from God, when we know we have offended him with our sin, we know that Jesus Christ is the salvation that we need to bring us into intimacy with God, to forgive us our sins and bring us back in. Well, if you're a Christian and you know you're far from God, it's the same gospel that gives you hope this morning. There's no progression, there's no maturity, there's no evolution to the gospel. It remains the same. And so the same Christ turns to you and says, come back to me. The word he uses, repent. Repent and come back to me. And here's a little thing I was writing up. Let's worship in the fact that there's no forgery in his forgiveness, no grudge in his grace, and no meanness in his mercy. The first time we come to Christ, we come to him and we think, I can't believe that God would forgive me for all I've done. Well, it doesn't matter how long it's been since you opened your Bible or worshipped or prayed or whatever, how long you felt far from God, that same God says, hey, my gospel hasn't changed. I am still here for you. Christ is still the answer to bring you into intimacy with me. And there's nothing that you can do to wreck it. So repent, turn back to me, and trust me, and I'm here for you. Hallelujah for that gospel, and hallelujah that it doesn't change. And so our final point is to focus. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The final point here is about one of perspective, how you view the world. I like how Dallas Willard speaks about, before we're Christians, we're flying upside down. And when we come to faith for the first time, we're right side up. Other people might think we're the weird ones. But actually, it's just the first time we can see the world as it's meant to be viewed, as it really is. I don't know if you think much about heaven. Sometimes we think about it at funerals. And otherwise, I'm not sure if we think about it much at all. But it's an important perspective for us to have. For those who conquer the issue of losing the love they had, they are to attain eternal life in heaven, described here as paradise of God. Now, we think that because we have a deep desire in our hearts not to use heaven as this sense of escapism, that whatever my problems are, I know there's a heaven, I can just ignore my problems, and everything will be okay. But actually, that's not the perspective of heaven we're meant to have. In fact, any illness we suffer now, we have the comfort that even the most terminal illness will not last in heaven, where there's no more sickness or pain. Even when we feel most distant from God, we know that heaven will be a place that his presence is thick. You know, when you dive into a swimming pool and you're just surrounded by water and you can feel it as you move around, that's how I think heaven will be like. God's presence will be thick around us. We can't escape it. We can't breathe without it. Or I don't know how the water analogy works there. I don't know. Anyway, be a fish or something. I don't know. Anyway, the water will be so physical that we can feel it all around us. That's how I think heaven will be like. We're told that there will be no sun because the glory of God will be the light. It will just be an incredible place. And any cost that we pay for our faith now is nothing compared to the riches of heaven. Any illness we suffer now is nothing compared to the perfection we'll have in heaven. His presence will be thick around us. Put elsewhere, Jesus himself says it in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, where a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, finding one of great value, went and sold all he had and he bought it. What makes someone give up all they had? Only a great treasure. We need the perspective of heaven to change the way we see ourselves. We pick up our cross because we know that life is not about surviving. If life was about surviving, we'd run away from the cross. But actually, it's about being rooted in God, who is the true life giver. Those who have ears, let them hear that we are called to imitate the Ephesians in their church, in their toil and endurance. They desire to learn about God and test everything according to what they have been taught. To learn from the Ephesian church to love like they once did, not becoming immune or accustomed to the good news of Jesus Christ, and working at deepening an understanding of God and a desire to be like him. Recognizing that love works for those who work at it. Accepting the discipline required for our life to ensure we get sustenance we need. And finally, we need the perspective of heaven to let go of the chains that hold us in the moment. Recognizing that the same gospel that sets us free returns us to that deep intimacy and commitment to God that is willing to be radical for the Lord. That God remains faithful to us, even in the times when we're not faithful to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this letter to the church in Ephesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would be willing to imitate, that, Lord, we'd want to learn about you, that we'd be able to test things that come before us because we know you. We know your word, Lord. But too, Lord, we pray that you would give us a love after your heart. Lord, I thank you for that story of Ron, who preached essentially to himself as he explained that challenge to go where needs to be gone. Lord, we want to love you so much. We go anywhere you send us. We do anything you call us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that perspective that sees you as the root of all things, the giver of all good things, that, Lord, we would desire to let go of anything that would get in the way. In your name we ask and pray. Amen.